Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing on in our series in the book of Colossians, which we've entitled Christ is Everything. And I have to be honest with you for a moment. This is one of those passages in which I've had a sense of prayer, a sense of fear in preparing to preach this particular passage to you. Not because I'm afraid of the content of the passage, but because the passage is so rich, there's a fear that I have that I would express it to you in a way that's deficient of what's actually being communicated here. In part because these particular verses have been so much of a help to me and my family and some of the situations that we've walked through over the last couple years, some of the difficult situations and even some of the very wonderful situations that we've walked through. This passage, these set of verses have been so helpful in my thinking that I want to communicate them to you in such a way that is helpful and encouraging and builds you up also. And so with that in mind, I want to invite you to stand because I want to get right into these verses today. I want to invite you to stand for a reading of God's Word. If you've not opened your Bible already, we're in the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 11 through chapter 2, verse 5. So if you'd follow along with me, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, it says this. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from which God that has given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of his majesty, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the fullness of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. This is a reading from the word of the Lord. You may be seated. One of the first things that I want to put forward to you in this particular sermon is that there is an outline that you can track along with as we walk through these verses. I believe that Paul is speaking to us here to say that there is something significant and several significant things that we need to know about Christ. But then we need to be reminded of who we truly are. And then what do we do with suffering? What do we do when we walk through difficult times? And let me also put forward to you that when we think about our lives, when we think about what God's up to in our lives, we must think big, enormous, majestic thoughts of Christ if we're going to live the life that He's called us to. If we're going to live big lives for God, then God has to be as big as He proclaims Himself to be in His Word. Now, one of my concerns for me and for the church at large is that there is a big difference between what we say we believe about Jesus Christ and how we functionally live. We might say that Christ is everything that He declares Himself to be, but then the way that we live our lives evidences that we might believe something different. So today I want to go at this a little bit differently. I'm going to start sort of in the middle and then work my way back. And I'm telling you now that I'm going to give you a bait and switch. So I don't know if it's really, is it still a bait and switch if you tell someone you're about to bait and switch them, or does that blow that out of the water? Because you might start off agreeing with what I'm saying, and then when we start to bring it down more to the personal level, there might be a tendency to kind of push against what this passage is saying. And so I want to start with something that all of us would agree with. So I'm going to start in verse 18, where this passage tells us something very specific. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 18, it says that He is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. Amen. Do you agree with that? Christ is the head of the church. And even though we, as your pastors, have been given a specific office in the church, I and Pastor Terry and Pastor Matt are not the head of the church. Christ is. Amen? Now, when you amen to that, I don't know if my feelings should be hurt or not. But I'm with you. I'm glad that Christ is the head of the church and that it's not me who gets to decide how the church should function. He's told us that in His Word. Amen? It also tells us that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, what does that even mean, that He's the firstborn of the dead? Because in the Scriptures, we see people resurrected from the dead. But there's something that's massively different about Jesus Christ than there is about those who have died and been resurrected. There's one key component that's different. Everyone except for Jesus that was raised from the dead in the Scriptures died. They didn't continue living. At some point, they met their end. But not Jesus. Jesus was resurrected permanently. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44 say that He was raised from the dead and given a body that was incorruptible. That it's a body that would not be under the curse of death any longer, but He was raised and lives on in eternity at the right hand of the Father. Verse 18 says that this was done for a specific reason, and this is where it's going to start to get tricky for us. Because it says that He is the head of the church, He is the firstborn of the dead, so that He might be preeminent. Now, I don't know about you, but preeminent is not a regular word in my vocabulary. I think I understand what it means, But let me try to relay to you what it means. Preeminent simply means to be in first place, to be in the first place. And when I start talking about first place, one of the first things that I think of is an actual race. The person who wins first in the race. Now, there is something very unique about Christ that's so different than us, and this is the way that I would articulate it to you. If the New York City Marathon rolls around in November, and the reports come out in the paper of who the winner is, how many of you might be a little shocked if my name was in the first place spot? You might be a little shocked, right? Because the joke that I've said is like, if I'm running, you should start running too, because it means something big and scary is chasing me. I don't like running, all right? But let's say next week there's a hot wing eating contest here in the neighborhood, and the news comes out that I won first place in the hot wing eating contest. Nobody in here is going to be surprised, amen? I could win that contest. But listen, this passage says something very specific about Christ, that his first placeness doesn't just include foot races or hot wing eating contests, but in the life of the believer, he is preeminent in all things. Now, this is where it starts to get tricky for us, because I believe that. Do you believe that? That Christ should be first place in everything in our lives. But how many of us would be able to functionally say that's true? That he is first place. He takes the first place in everything of your life. There's no one in this room that can say that. And so now we're confronted with the truth that there are things that I might believe about Jesus that functionally do not live, are not lived out that way in my life. That he should be preeminent, but in some ways he is not, specifically in my life. And let me suggest to you that there's something that needs to continue to happen in the life of the believer so that we're continuing to grow in a direction in which Christ is preeminent in all things. And one of those things that needs to happen is a continual knowledge and a growing knowledge of who Jesus Christ actually is. Because as I grow in a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, you know what else changes too? My heart. What I love changes from old worldly desires, old fleshly things, into being completely enamored and bent on having Christ being preeminent in all things, first place in all things. And so today, for the next few minutes, let's go back to verse 15 and grow in our knowledge of who Christ is so that it can then be an expression of our lives that he is first in all things. Here's some things that this passage tells us about who Christ is. It says in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, here's my fear with this type of expression. For us as modern day believers, oftentimes when I think image, I think picture. And we live in a culture where we take pictures of everything, right? Even some of us in here might have taken a picture of our breakfast this morning and posted it on the social media somewhere because we think everyone's interested in what we're eating in or whatever. I don't know. But that's not what's being conveyed here. He is not a picture in that it's not the real thing, right? Because a picture is not the real thing of your breakfast. I can't smell it. I can't touch it. I can't eat it. I can only see it. But let me try to nuance this out for us, what he's saying here, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Philip Melanchthon, who's a reformer, said it this way. If a parallel may be permitted, this means that he is born of the Father in the same way that light is related to the sun. As the older writer put it, he is light of light. Now, understand inside of this example, there's some beautiful presentation in creation of what God does, of reminding us of who He truly is. And so when I wake up in the morning and I see those rays of sunshine coming through the window into my home and warming up that spot on the floor, or maybe even my favorite sitting chair has the sun coming in and warming me up where I sit, I can be reminded that Jesus is to the Son what those are to the Father, what those rays are to the Son. There is no disconnection between the light and the sun. They are one and the same. And although I get to feel and see and touch the rays of the sun, it doesn't make it any less part of the sun. It says, not only is He the image of the invisible God, He is the firstborn of creation. It's this incredible reminder to us that it was through His body, through Christ's body, that we as sinners who were broken and destitute, and we're going to say a whole lot more about that later, we as sinners who were far from God are given a new life through the shed blood of the cross. That is why He is the firstborn of creation. Because His birth, His ascension to the earth, His perfect life, and ultimately His sacrificial death causes Him to be the firstborn of creation that allows us to be drawn back to God the Father. I want to take a moment because we can get really excited about verse 15 because we see who Christ is to some degree here, but then we come to a passage like verses 16 and 17. I'm going to reread it for us and allow the weight of what's being said about Christ and about God here to sink into your hearts and minds. It says, "For by Him all things were created." It says that all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That means that everything that you can see and everything that you cannot see, the physical and the spiritual realm, was created by God. That everything was created by Him. But it doesn't just stop there. Even thrones and dominions or rulers and authority, everyone that appears to have power does not have power at the foot of the throne of God. No one has power over Him. Because He created it. It's all His. Because it says all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things held together. And when we read this at first, if we feel the weight of what's happening here, there might be a sense of fear that we would have. Because this passage tells us that there is a being that exists that created and keeps the entirety of the universe by His own power for Himself. He created everything that you can see and the spiritual world that you cannot see, and He binds it all to His will. That means that everything in the universe does the will of God. And even when people take the freedoms that they're given in God's common grace to us and bend it for sinful desires, that God still uses that to accomplish His will. There is nothing in the universe that is not bent to doing the will of the Father. And if He simply were to release His hold on the universe for a second, all of it would tumble away and cease to exist. And if this being is not kind and benevolent and loving and just and good, we're in trouble. Because if that being is me, there's a lot of dead people on the LIE this week. There's a lot of people vaporized on the subway last week. There is a lot of people that no longer exist if the power of the universe is bent to my will. And if you're honest, it might be the same for you. But we're not left in the dark about what this God believes about us. We're not left to wonder how He thinks or sees His creation. Because verse 19 and 20 tell us what this being, this God, feels about us. So let's read those passages again. It says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So a reminder, we're talking about Jesus, who is not just a man, but he is truly God and truly man, who contained the fullness of God. And in fact, that fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And then it says, through this God-man, he reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. This is how the God of the universe thinks about us as his children. That he loves us so much and declares that love to us through the person of Jesus Christ, that he's willing to send him all the way to his death, to the spilling of his blood, to reveal his love for us. And there should be a sense of a sigh of relief that this God who bends the will of his universe has declared his love for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He declares to us in Jesus Christ these simple words, "I love you. I love you. I love you so much that I would shed the blood of my son, so that you could be forgiven of your sins and that we could have relationship forever." That's what God declares to us. But if we take all of this together and we understand what else God is saying to us in this passage, if you take notes, this is the thing you need to walk away with. This is what you need to write on your note card or your mirror or wherever you remember these phrases. You need to remember these words, because Christ, God himself, is crying out to us in these passages, understanding who Christ is. He's saying this to us, his children: I'm in control. The entire universe is bound to do my will because I created it and I hold it together. I'm in control. And at the same time, he declares what we just said, and I love you. I'm in control, and I love you. Trust me. Trust me. These are the thoughts that we have to have when we come to the circumstances that we live in our life, when we live out and we face good and difficult circumstances. It needs to continually be in our mind that God is in control of all things, and that he does, in fact, love us, and he is good and trustworthy. That is the God that we serve. These are the thoughts that we need to think. But sometimes we need, in our lives, we need to be brought back to where we actually are. We need to be reminded of where we began and how far God has brought us. What has he really brought us to? Because there is some thinking that's happening in the world today that would allow us to believe something about ourselves that is simply not true, based on the fact that God would pour his love out on us. There is nothing that we have done that deserves the love of God. You have done nothing. You have no merit of your own to earn the love of God. And he's going to remind us in this particular passage that that's true. And I love when we have reminders that kind of put us in check about who we really are. I had one of those this past week in my own physical life. I know I'm only 40 years old, and some of you would balk at the idea of me saying that I'm getting older because I'm 40. But there are times in which I become very much aware of my lack of physical abilities that I once had. And that happened to me this past week. My youngest son had his birthday, and he wanted to go to a rock climbing gym. And you talk about a dirty trick that they play on you. They have this one climbing portion that's basically like climbing a ladder. And they bring you to it and they say, well, anybody can do this, you should try it. I thought, okay, I'll give it a try. So I climb up to this top of this thing and I do it fairly easy. And I get to the top and I'm like, well, 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 look at me. I'm a rock climber now. And I get back down to the bottom and I'm still feeling pretty good about myself. And he takes us to the next one and I scale it with relatively ease also. And now I'm feeling very good about myself. We do one more that doesn't seem more complicated. And then the instructor gets this bright idea to take us on what he said was a slightly more advanced wall. We walk up to this thing and it does this. It goes in and then it comes back out and then it goes back up and then it goes up again. And in that moment, I had to realize, there's no way you're getting up that thing, dummy. Why don't you just sit down? Your wife is watching, and it's Valentine's Day on Friday. You really want to make a fool of yourself? But there are times in scriptures, in the scriptures too, where we need to be reminded that we get to think, we often think too big of thoughts of ourselves, and we need to be reminded where we really are and who we really are. If you look at verse 21 in chapter 1, this is one of those verses. And you, who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Well, let's be really clear here. This is not just the Colossians. This is us. And I think sometimes we read these words that are biblically significant, and they're lost on us because he says that we were alienated. Now, some of you can feel the weight of this, and I think all of us have felt the weight of this of some time. If you had a close relationship with someone, and then something happens in that relationship to break that relationship, and there's a distance between you, that's alienated. You feel the hurt and the pain and the distance of what's happening there. Take that times 1,000, that's us and God. But it says not only were we alienated, not only were we distant, it said that we had a specific thought pattern, that we were hostile in mind towards God. So it's not as if we were just indifferent to God and he's over there. Before we came to Christ, our mind was hostile against him. We thought bad thoughts about him. And not only were we distant in relationship, and not only did we have hostile thinking, this particular passage says that we did evil deeds. Now, there are many of us who can feel the weight of this, for especially those of us who came to Christ much later in life. Passages like these burn a hole in our soul. Because we can very easily remember the evil deeds, the hostile thinking and the alienation that we had from God before we were in Christ. But the truth is, this was all of us. Whether you were saved at the age of 5 or the age of 55, all of us were alienated, hostile in our thinking, and evildoers before Christ comes into our lives and changes us. This is all of us. But this is where Scripture does such beautiful things for us. Remember, here we go in verse 22, and he has now reconciled you. He took you from this distant, alienated place, hostile mind, active, evil doer, and he brought you to himself. He reconciled the relationship with you in his body of flesh by his death. Now, it wasn't just to bring you from this distant relationship or this hostile mind or these evildoers. He changes you into something else. It says that he did this in order to present you holy and blameless and make peace by the blood of the cross. We are something new. There's a transition that happens to us. And all too often for some of us who've been in Christ for a while, we start to lose this passion of what Christ has done for us. We forget the love that he poured out on us and the change that's happened to us. I think about it a lot, even in terms of, I mentioned Valentine's Day earlier. This is supposed to be like a big commercialized day where you celebrate your love for your sweetie pie. I think it's just a way to sell chocolates and greeting cards and dinner reservations or whatever. But depending on who your sweetie is, if you don't do something on that day, you might be in trouble. Amen, fellas? I mean, don't say it. I don't want to get you in trouble now, but I'm with you, okay? Not, obviously not my wife feels this way, okay? But we had plans. We had the opportunity to have plans that evening. And we were able to do some pretty cool stuff earlier in the day, but our evening plans kind of went like this. What do you want to do? It's Valentine's Day. I don't know. What do you want to do? It's Valentine's Day. I don't know. Let's go be nerds and go read some books. So instead of doing something like crazy wild Valentine's night, we went to Barnes & Noble and drank bad coffee and read books. Like, man, we got nerdy in our old age, babe. Like, what happened to us? But that compared to the way that I treated my first Valentine's Day with Kim and the way that I used to talk about her was a radical difference. I told everybody about how much I loved her. I would do really crazy things. One time, it snowed like a foot and a half where we were at college, and I got a shovel by myself, and I dug a path from her dormitory door all the way to her car just so the whole campus knew that I loved this woman. But I barely shoveled the driveway. No, don't applaud me now. Like, now I'm a mess. Right? Like, we have a driveway that this long, and if I shovel that, like, it's an act of God to get me to do that. I don't take the trash out anymore. I got kids for that now, right? You do that kind of stuff on your own. But there is a vast difference to the love that I had for Kim when we first met. And I would say it's as rich as ever now, and hopefully she knows that I love her more than my life itself. But the way in which I talk about my love with her, and even maybe some of the willingness that I have to express my love for her, is different when I first came to know and love her. And my fear is that for us as believers, we've grown cold in that initial love that we had for Jesus, and we've moved into more of like, well, he's not going anywhere, they're stuck with me now kind of a mentality that can happen. When instead we should be declaring our love to God through anyone who would listen, and even if they don't want to listen, I'm still going to declare it to them. This is what we have to be careful of in terms of what we think about God's done for us. Verse 23 says that we have to continue in the faith, and in our faith there should be some things that describe it. Stability, steadfast, an unshifting nature, and something specific, it says, the hope of the gospel. And you have to hold on to that phrase, the hope of the gospel, because we're going to come to that later. He's going to word it a little bit differently. Instead of hope of gospel, he's going to say, the hope of future glory. And we'll say more about that in a minute. But we need to be reminded of who Christ is. We need to have a reality check about who we are and how much we really love Christ. But then he makes this very interesting transition for us where he's going to talk about suffering. We're going to see in these next several verses the purpose of suffering and the goal of teaching. But as we read these particular verses, there's a couple things that we're going to have to work through lest we start to think that Paul has lost his mind. Because in verse 24, he says something that is very difficult to the ears of us as modern Christians. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. And I'm like, I'm out, Paul. I'm peacing out of this joint. Rejoice in suffering. And then he ties something else to it. He says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Now listen, I love you. You know that I love you. I've told you I've loved you several times. But if you cause me to suffer, we might not be friends anymore, okay? And I may or may not rejoice in that suffering that you caused me to have. But Paul says, informed by the gospel, instead I can rejoice in sufferings that I have for Christ. Because those sufferings that we have as believers are ultimately for your sake. And we're going to say a lot more about that in a moment, but let me get to this first, this next phrase. He says something else that is very confusing in verse 24. He says, of which I became a minister, I rejoice in my sufferings for Christ's sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, when I first read this, my question was, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? I thought the afflictions of Christ were perfect, that he suffered perfectly for my sins, that he died perfectly for my sins, that his sacrifice was perfect to atone for my evil. But here's what Paul is declaring to us. Here's what we need to understand. I didn't see Jesus Christ suffer on the cross. No one in this room saw Jesus Christ suffer on the cross. There's some old folks in here today, but you ain't that old, okay? No one saw in this room, none of us have seen Jesus Christ suffer on the cross. But when we suffer and we respond like Christ, you're making the mystery of the gospel known to anyone who sees. Literally, when you suffer, and you suffer like Christ, you are revealing Christ. You're revealing Christ's afflictions in that moment to anyone who would see. And so what that means, this is something you have to hold on to, that when you suffer, there is a purpose to it. No one, no Christian is suffering for no reason. Whatever you're going through right now, God has a specific purpose inside of it, and now you know what it is. You are going through what you're going through so that God can make Christ known through you. We have to personalize this, because when we experience difficult times, when we suffer, our first question might be to ask, why? Why, God? Why now? Why would you do this to me? And God answers us here. And he tells us that his purpose in our suffering is to make his glory known, to reveal Christ. But we've got to personalize this. We've got to take this home and walk it around a little bit. Because I think sometimes we go through difficult times and we seem like we don't know why we're going through those, but God tells us exactly why. And listen, think about how this works out. Most of us, I think maybe just us as the pastors, have the privilege of working in an environment where everyone's a believer. So where you work, the vast majority of people are not believers. They're not Christians. Think about what this says to them when bad things happen to you, or even good things. You can say it on the other side too. When good or bad things happen to you, and instead of getting angry, instead of cursing, instead of throwing things, you testify to God's goodness. What happens to the unbeliever when they see that? They're confused, because that's so unnatural. And then at the same time, they're curious. And they may initially dispel you as being a complete weirdo because you respond to things in such a way that's not angry or mad, but then there's a very good possibility that they're going to go, why aren't you mad? Why aren't you frustrated? And you can quickly speak to the hope that is in you, the mystery of gospel, Jesus Christ. That he is the one who sustains you, he's the one that keeps you, and he's the one that gives you the ability that in the face of trouble, you can go, God loves me. He's in control, and I trust him. In that moment, that has the opportunity to draw unbelievers to God. Now, think about this too in the sense of a believer. When you see a believer suffer and go through a very difficult time, or even when they go through good times, and all they talk about is how good God is, doesn't your faith burn inside of you? Aren't you encouraged and stuff in such a way that when you look at someone who's going through difficult times and they are doing it to God's glory, that in your heart you go, well, if they can do it and God can empower them to do it, maybe he can empower me too. Maybe I can walk through the most difficult thing I'm ever going to face in such a way that God is glorified. Because if he can do it in them, he can do it in me. God wants to use your suffering to draw unbelievers to himself and to encourage believers to keep going. Verse 27 goes on to say this: to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, this is the mystery revealed, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This goes back to one of my favorite questions that I've been asking recently, and I'll frame it for you before I ask the question. Let's say today is the day of your death. You die, you go to heaven, and in my mind, when you get to heaven, there's big pearly gates and a golden street, and Peter's sitting there behind like what I imagine to be like a big pulpit like this, and he's got a giant book of life on it. Okay, so let's not pick apart whether that's theologically accurate or not. Let's just go with the illustration. And at first I'm blown away because in God's economy, there is so much wealth because he owns everything that he paves his streets with gold and he covers his gates with pearls. And then I try to get my mind back together in terms of what I'm seeing because I know that there's Peter's there for a reason. And I walk up and he asks me, or he says to me, Nate, welcome to heaven. Why should I let you in? Why should I let you in? And many of us might be tempted to answer, which this is the correct, it is a correct answer, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that I am a sinner, and he lived perfectly, died for my sins, his resurrection guaranteed my resurrection, and now, because of his person and work, I should be allowed into heaven. Now, here's the problem. How does that act of Christ make it to me? How do I get that? Because if I'm just talking about I know that Jesus did, or I believe that Jesus did, or that I feel Jesus did, let me just tell you, thoughts and feelings aren't going to get you into heaven. They're not going to. What's going to get us into heaven, what gives us the hope of future glory, according to this particular passage, is that the God of the universe lives in you. That Christ himself doesn't just dwell out there in the ether somewhere, but in fact, he has united himself to us as believers, and that is the payment and the guarantee of how we can answer the question, how do we get into heaven? Because when we say that when God looks upon us, he sees Christ, we're not just talking about that theoretically, we're talking about that literally. That when you tell someone that they should ask Jesus into their heart for forgiveness of sins, we're not talking again about something that's nebulous. The God of the universe indwells us. And listen, think about this in such a way as when we're walking around in a place, in a world that's filled with people who are not indwelt with the Spirit, they're not indwelt with Christ, they are dying and going to hell. You've been changed into something new because the God of the universe lives in you. You have the power to do what's right. You have the power to declare who Christ truly is. Because Christ lives in us. This is the truth. This is why we must tell everyone we know about Jesus. We must relay to them the power of Christ so that they too can know about the power of Christ and be made new in him. Let me just attack something really quick in the culture. Self-help and good works will not change your heart. Not by themselves. Good works are a result of Christ living in you and changing your desires into wanting to do what God's called you to do. Believing in yourself, thinking hard enough, all of these things will not affect lasting change. Only the God of the universe, dying for your sins, indwelling you in your heart, and restoring the relationship with you and Him, and making you into something new, will cause real, lasting change. That's it. We mentioned this already, but he goes on in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." He wants them to know about their struggle because of what verse 2 says, that their hearts may be encouraged. It's a reminder again that our struggle emboldens other believers. Keep going. Keep fighting the good fight. There's someone in this room right now that needs to see you go through something difficult in such a way that brings God glory so that when they face their difficult times, they're emboldened to go through it too. It says something also that's very beautiful in the end of verse 2. It says that our hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. I don't know if you ever pause to look around to see what God has done in this particular room, but the truth is there is not really any reason for any of us to be together. We are separated by likes and dislikes, cultural backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds. Any of those experiences that we've had would push us apart in the regular culture. But God and His miraculous work inside of the local church knits us together in the love of Christ. The reason that we're together is not because we're all likable people. We're together because God drew us together in His love. And I am so thankful for that. I'm thankful for each one of you who are here today that you've covenanted to be part of this body. But let's not forget, He's knit us together in love to express His love in a lost and dying world. It says also in verse 3, it says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me say this again about the culture. We live in a day and age when everybody's looking for the shortcut, or maybe the word is hack. What's the hack? How do you get around X, Y, and Z? How do you get to this faster? And there's even in this day and age, there's an increasing number of people who will have consultation meetings with you for X amount of dollars for an hour because there's some kind of guru on a particular topic and they have some knowledge that you don't have about the way that you should live your life. Listen, I'm not down on being developed professionally. I think that's necessary. But if you're trying to figure out how to live your life the best way possible, you're not going to find it on the internet. You're not going to find it in some kind of group counseling session. You're going to find it right here. This is where you're going to find it. Because this passage tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that knowledge that you're seeking that looks like someone else has, they don't actually have it. It's all wound up in who Christ is, and it's relayed to us here in His Word. Verse 4 and 5 continue on. It says that I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must always be growing in our knowledge and our love of Christ. That has to be continual. Because if we're not continually growing in our knowledge and love of Christ, we may be led astray by the world's arguments. And our faith, the way in which we carry out our faith, the way in which we live in the world, should have a firmness and an order to it. We should be the most loving, resolute people on the face of the earth. We should be firm in what we know to be true from the Word, and yet at the same time, love everyone as much as we possibly can. And all of that, according to this passage, is born out of our faith in Christ. Now, it's one thing to talk about these truths in a knowledge way. It's another thing to put feet to that knowledge. So let me challenge you to do this. In order to grow in our knowledge and our affection for Christ, we need to take tangible steps to put the Word of God in our mind and in our hearts. And I want to challenge you to pick one of these verses from verse 15 to verse 20, to pick one of these verses to meditate on this particular week. I want you to write it out. Do you guys still know how to, you have like pen and paper at home? Do people still have that old stuff? I mean, I guess like you can write on your tablet now or whatever. You can do that. But let me challenge you to actually write out one of these verses and put it up somewhere in your home. Put it in your car. Put it in some place where you're going to remember, where you're going to see it. And here's the second part of this challenge. I want you to sit down with this verse every day. Set your timer on your phone or your smartwatch or whatever for 5 minutes and work at, strive at, dedicating to give that time to think about this passage alone. And at first you may balk at the idea of just 5 minutes. That doesn't seem very long, right? We sit on our couches and we binge watch hours of Netflix and Disney Plus and whatever else you have. So 5 minutes seems simple. But if you simply stop and try to clear your mind of everything except that one particular verse for 5 minutes, 5 minutes feels like an eternity. So I want to challenge you to start with 5 minutes, and then if you can, each day, add another 30 seconds, add another minute. Keep going, going, going. And before long, you'll start to have 30 minutes or more a day dedicated completely to the meditation of one verse. If you're the type of person who doesn't use paper and pen anymore, harness your technology for this. Make the verse the home screen on your phone. Make it the screensaver on your computer. Do people still do that? Screensavers? Okay. However you get it in front of your face, put it in front of your face constantly. And let me ask you this question. I'm going to pose the question and then give you some tangible things. Where do we need to fight against instability in the gospel? Because the world and its ways are constantly trying to chip away at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let me suggest to you that there are three ways that you can, in your own life, fight against instability in the gospel. Here's the first one. Be on the lookout for worldviews that are contrary to God's word. And what that essentially means is we need to continue to grow in our knowledge of God's word so that when we hear something on television, even from someone else who claims to be a pastor or a Bible teacher, we'd immediately go back to the scriptures and use the scriptures as a filter to whether or not that fits into the biblical worldview. We need to be constantly hearing everything that we hear and see, or even filtering through what we would allow ourselves to see through the truth of God's word. So, number one way of fighting against instability of the gospel, be on the lookout for worldviews that are contrary to God's word. Number two, reinforce the gospel in your own mind and heart. This ties back to the first one. We have to constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves day by day. And sometimes when we're walking through difficult circumstances, we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves moment by moment. We need to reinforce in our hearts and minds who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us over and over and over again, lest we drift and drift and drift. So the first one was be on the lookout for worldviews. reinforce the gospel, and here's the last one. Fight sin in your own life. We've got to be aware of the constant battle that we have against the flesh. We have been created something new, but there is still this sense of the flesh that clings so tightly that we have to constantly make war against falling back into sin. And we have to do that personally, and we have to engage in that fight with others. Let me give you a couple tangible things also. How can you reveal Christ in your suffering? We talked about it, we walked through it. Let me give you some very succinct ways that you can walk through this. Specifically to this passage, how to reveal, how to honor Christ in your suffering, Paul gives us a very important example. In verses that we heard last week, 9 through 14, what does Paul do? What did Pastor Terry say Paul did? Or what does Paul say he did? He prays. When Paul faces difficult times, one of the first things that he does is he prays. And what's so very interesting about Paul's prayer is, who is Paul praying for? Is he praying for himself? No, he's praying for others. He lists out a specific prayer that he prays for them. And right after he tells us about this prayer, he launches into teaching about Christ. So the way that you can reveal Christ in your suffering is, number one, pray. Have prayer as a response to everything. Number two, teach people about Jesus. Take the time to talk about how good God is, even in the most difficult circumstance. Talk about how, even though we face physical struggles on earth, that Christ is the firstborn of creation, that he holds everything together, and since he holds everything together, he's got a purpose in what's happening. In that moment, you're teaching about Jesus. And then last but not least, follow the example of both Paul and Jesus. In the midst of our good times, and even in the midst of our most difficult times, we need to be more concerned about others than ourselves. Even at the crucifixion of our Savior, he seems to be more concerned about those who are murdering him than he is even about himself. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Arguably the worst circumstance a person could ever find themselves in, Jesus himself is more concerned about them than he is about himself. And then we do this day by day until Jesus calls us home. We pray, we teach, we love others. We pray, we teach, we love others. Over, 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 and over. Until Jesus comes back. But let me make this one level even more specific. Who do you need to teach about Jesus today? There is someone in your life that God has brought into your life that he specifically intends for you to teach them about Jesus. Husbands, fathers, those people that he's brought into our life to teach about Jesus, they live under our roof. We've got to step up to the plate. He's given us knowledge about who God is in his word. And oftentimes I've heard people say, I don't know where to start. I don't know where to start in my home teaching about Jesus Christ. I love you. Start in verse 15. It's right here. Start there. Ask them, read the passage with them, ask them what they think it means. And if you were taking notes, now you know the answers. Wherever you're at in your life, grandparent, single person, whoever you are, wherever you find yourself, God has someone for you to teach about Jesus. Why would he give you knowledge about himself if he didn't intend you to share that with someone else? One other thing that we can do to teach people about Jesus that is an easy bridge is to pray with them. I've been in completely secular settings where someone has had something horrific happen to them, and when I say, "Can I pray for you?" You know how many people have declined that? Zero. And that is a moment in which I can teach them about Jesus through prayer. And then you can move into talking about verses 15 through 20. I can't stress, so I'm going to go back to home life for a second. Parents, we cannot let our kids move out of our homes without understanding Jesus. And if you're a parent who your kids are out of the home now, but they're still in a place where you can get to them, which with technology that's everywhere, let me say to you, it's not too late. Today, initiate a conversation with your kids about who Jesus is. Teach them about who the Lord of the universe is. Our world is rapidly plunging into a secular understanding of the world around us, and it's not true. The Bible declares where we came from and who holds the earth in place and who holds the universe in place. We have to pass this on to the next generation. I want to invite you to stand with me now with your heads bowed and your eyes closed as the praise team comes. We've tackled a lot today. We've gone through a lot of things today, and maybe there are some things that are heavy on your heart right now. Maybe there's a person that you know that needs to know about Jesus. Maybe you are going through some suffering. Maybe you're in a very difficult circumstance in your life right now. And if that's you, let me suggest to you that what I've advocated for in this particular sermon is something that we can do together right now. And I would even invite you, as I begin to pray in a moment, to come join in prayer with me, that we would beg God to give us a love and a renewed passion for him, that he would give us a renewed desire to see lost people in our lives saved, that he would grow our love and affection for him, and that we would be a church that is known by our love for God and our love for others. Maybe you're here today and you would say, I hear what you're saying, Pastor, and I hear that I'm supposed to see that God is in control and that he loves me and that I'm to trust him, but the circumstance that I'm in right now seems so difficult. I'm having a hard time doing those things. I don't even know where to begin in trying to think about God's love and being able to trust him and his control. And I can say to you, I can empathize. I don't know exactly what you're going through, but what I can tell you is that there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope for this life, and there is a hope for future glory that only Christ gives. And I want to invite you, if you want to pray for someone specific that you know that's going through suffering, someone who's resistant to the gospel, maybe you're going through suffering right now, our deacons, our pastors are standing by. They would love to be able to pray with you and encourage you in your walk with faith. But as I begin to pray, would you join in with me, either at your seat or even at the front? Let's strive together in prayer. Lord, we come before you now. We come before you in prayer, recognizing that many of us are facing difficult things. Some of us are in the best seasons of our lives. But even in the midst of those, either way, we can be tempted to lose sight of you. We can be tempted to be drawn away from your goodness and your glory. Help us to never lose sight of who you truly are. Lord, each one of us has someone in our lives that does not know you and may have even rejected the gospel. Lord, help us to see the power that we have in ourselves to teach about who you are that your word would be made known to them and that they would grow in a knowledge of you and you would give them the gift of faith and they would be saved as a result of your work. Lord, help us to not be distracted by the things of this world, but instead help us to be laser focused on who you are. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that you've declared that you love us. Thank you that you've declared that we can trust you. Give us the strength to believe and act upon these things. Give us the strength to speak the truth of your word. Give us strength for whatever lies ahead. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.